Perhaps you've been following events in Egypt recently. Friday morning, you might have been surprised to awaken to the news that President Mubarak, Egypt's de facto ruler for the last 30 years, resigned. The day before, he had indicated that he would remain in power. Millions of protesters, not just in Cairo, but across the country, were rejoicing at this great news. Great news to them, because to them it was the beginning of called for democracy, political freedom, a new level of freedom, a freedom that they have not known in the last 30 years. Of course, the big question now is, how will they live? Having received such freedom, how will they live? Will anarchy take over? Will everyone do what is right in his own eyes? Will there be fear of military reactions, fear, remaining fear of secret police? Will there be love and peace and unity and joy? Or will everyone live like nothing has really changed? Political freedom, democracy, is not an end in and of itself. It requires the citizens to live in a certain way. Although certain facts are true about you, you must live in a certain way. Democracy only works if the citizens who live in a democracy live in line with the truths that are true about them. And what a picture then of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 down to verse 25, where our author says there are things that are true about you. And he's going to summarize those things. And then he's going to begin giving commands. Do you believe that God has the right to command you how to live? Well, that's precisely what he's going to do in this part of the scripture. He has been describing in great detail, we've been looking at it over the last several months, what he did in Jesus Christ in order to restore a relationship with us. And now he says to you, because these things are true, because I've done this, because I have enabled you to have a relationship with me, therefore you shall live in this way. There is a way to live that coincides with, that is parallel to, the state in which you have been called. Kids, have you ever gotten into trouble? If you're under 15, put up your hand if you've ever in your whole life gotten into trouble. And the rest of you who don't have your hands up are about to get into trouble. Because you know that every kid eventually gets into trouble. And when you get into trouble, your dad might sit you down on a chair and calmly say to you, since you did this, therefore you shall do that. Since you poked your sister in the eye, therefore you shall go to said sister and you shall ask her to forgive you, or something like that. There is something that is true about your state of being, something in this case that you have done. It makes you guilty. And because you are guilty, that's your state of being. There are actions that are required. If you listen carefully as I read through this passage in Hebrews 10, you'll notice that two times you'll see the word since. It's there in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And then verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Two since statements. If you like the indicative, which leads to the imperative. If you like grammar, this is true, therefore do that. This is true, that's the indicative, here's the imperative, now do this. Since this is true, and since that is true, therefore, you must do these three things. The three commands come in verse 22, verse 23, and then verse 24. You see it there with the words, let us. Let us, verse 22, draw near. Then verse 23, let us hold fast. And then verse 24, let us consider. And we'll look at each of those three commands in turn. But the first thing you have to notice is that our author begins by describing, really in two statements, a summary of everything he said. I love it when somebody can be this concise. You're saying, yes, we would love it if you could be that concise. Here it comes. Statement number one that kind of sums everything up. Christians have totally free access to God. If you're not a Christian, even if you're a very devoted person in another religion, the Bible says you do not have access to God. You may think that you're gaining access through many people try to do good things. They think that gains me access to God, kind of like, you know, the Boy Scout. I had my old Cub book out with Will this week, and we were reading through the Cub Promise, which is one of them is I will do a good turn every day. So I thought, that's a good thing. Let's do good turns. But good turns every day don't get you to heaven. Doing a good job of something doesn't get you to heaven. Some people believe kind of paying off a deity by offering some form of sacrifices. You could maybe cut yourself or maybe bring food to an altar or maybe go through some forms of ritual, that these things will engender you to God, that you'll gain access to God. The Bible says, no, none of these things work. There's only one way to have access to God. And he describes it here in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, now that's an important word, brothers, that means he's speaking to people who are already Christians. But if you're not a Christian, you can read along and see what's true of them. Therefore, you Christians, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have totally free access to God. He says, since we have, this is the current possession of every Christian. It's not the current possession of some Christians, the good Christians. It's the current possession of every single Christian. Since we have what? The confidence to enter the holy places. Now, you'll remember that word confidence, I hope. It's not the first time it's been here. Go back to chapter 3 for a moment, and we see something very similar. It's almost like this author was knowing he was going to get there. So he says in chapter 3, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses gave the law, and those things pointed to Christ. But Christ is faithful, not in God's house, but over God's house as a son. And we are his house, we're his family, we're his people, if indeed we hold fast what? Our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Go to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great mega high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of that, because Christ has been tempted in every way you're going to be tempted, let us then, verse 16, chapter 4, with confidence, there's that word, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In our times of temptation, we're to run to the throne of mercy and we will find grace. How can we run to God's throne? That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? You can actually go, spiritually speaking, the physical body does not go there, but you can actually gain access to the very throne of God. How can this be? He describes it here. He says, this confidence, when you hear the word confident, if you watch a lot of television, you probably think self-assured, right? He's a very confident individual. Winston Churchill was confident. I'm not. Okay, so other people are confident. It could mean they're strong-willed, something like that. It's not what he's saying about here, because the confidence that he's referring to here is completely external to himself. It's not a confidence that's based on some kind of internal, you know, I'm going to do it, but it's based on what Christ has done. Look at what he writes there. It's by the blood of Jesus. The confidence that we have to enter into the throne of grace is by the blood of Jesus. It's through his flesh, through the curtain. And he's taking one of those Old Testament images again. In the temple, there would be The Holy of Holies, the most sacred place, only the high priest goes once a year, covering that the doorway is these thick, thick curtains, and that's called the veil, and it would have to be pulled aside in order for the high priest to go through. And you know that when Jesus died, somehow that curtain was torn open. And it was very symbolic. It's saying the way to the Holy of Holies is now open. And here Hebrews says it's Christ's body is like that veil, and now it has been torn, and he has made a way open to the throne of grace. In other words, he's reaffirming everything we've already learned in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and the rest of 10. There is an old covenant that pictured a future reality with Jesus. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he does. The old way to God was old and dead. The new way to God, as he describes it here, look at verse 20, it's new. It's a new and living way. It's a road that's alive. A picture of a hotel that's gone through a great renovation, and it was old and dumpy before, and they put up their scaffolding, and it's all covered, and they're doing work behind there, and suddenly all the exterior work comes down, and it's painted fresh, and it's glorious, and big glass doors, and glitz, and you walk in, and a giant chandelier. It's a new, and it's a living way. It's alive. It's fresh. It's real. It gets you to where you need to go. And that's what he says here about Christ. What Jesus did is he made the holy place be on eternal open house. Some of you are selling your homes. Don't you love open houses? Not. You clean the whole place up, right? And strangers tramp through your stuff and move things around, and it's kind of unpleasant. But if you're the person buying a house, you love open houses. Or what I've heard is that 90% of the people that go through open house just want to know how their neighbor's decorated. But you just kind of go through the house and you look around, and it's open to you. It would be inappropriate for you to come to my door, walk in, and start looking through my rooms. But if there's a sign on the front door that says open house, it is very appropriate. Welcome, come in. And there is now, because of Christ, it's an eternal open house to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It ought to blow your mind a little bit. God is accepting guests. So we have totally free access to God. But secondly, Christians have a totally effective advocate before God. He says here, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. The earthly high priest would go into the tabernacle and represent Israel once a year into the Holy of Holies. Our high priest is over all God's people, over all nations, all who would come to him in faith. And this he did once for all time. That high priest would go out again, and he would stand, and he would sacrifice. This high priest went in, opened the curtain, and sat down. Which means the one who made the way is the one who invites you in. If your real estate agent told you, oh, there's an open house at such and such an address, and you showed up and there's no sign, and there's nobody around, you check, it looks like the right address, you're going to be hesitant to go in, even though you've been told that the access is open. But if your agent is there, and he stands in the door, and he opens it up to you, and he says, welcome, come on in, then you feel much more freedom, don't you? And this is exactly what Christ has done. Christ has gone to the heavenlies of heavenlies. He has gone to the Holy of Holies. He's made the way open, and rather than shirking back, he's there, and he's standing, and he's motioning, come. He invites you to come, regardless of how badly you have failed, Christian. The only place you can go to fix that failure is to him. The great high priest, we read about him in chapter 9. Turn back there for a moment, verse 11. When Christ appeared, chapter 9, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So through what the physical tabernacle was symbolizing, what he went to the real thing. He entered through that. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 7, verse 22, he said, this makes Jesus, what Christ did, his act of sacrificing himself, this makes Jesus the guarantor, the security, if you like, of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. God had a lot of priests because they keep dying off. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he, Christ, continues forever. Consequently, here's what all that means, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is in the Holy of Holies, inviting you to come. His presence is making a continual, eternal, nonstop, never-to-end intercession on your behalf. You always have access because of your advocate. You've got a defense lawyer who never loses a case. Kids, imagine if you could have a grown-up that you could call anytime who would win every argument with your parents. So, you know, they've just got you in a corner, you're caught red-handed in something, and you call like 1-800-KID-DEFENSE-LAWYER. That's too many numbers, but you just call this guy up and I say, yeah, come on over. And he comes over and he gets between you and your parents and he fixes it every time. He just fixes it. In a much greater sense, all of us have an advocate with the Father who doesn't argue with the Heavenly Father, but simply appears. And his wounds plead our righteousness. What is the result of that? I'll tell you what it should be. It's just what he said earlier. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter. A glorious confidence. How do you feel if you've got a lawyer that wins every case? You feel pretty confident. You always win. If you are afraid to go to God, that means you are thinking too highly of your sin and too low of Jesus. You got to get that reversed. The one who opened the door is sitting there welcoming you in. So he says, since these two things are true, since Christians have totally free access to God, and since Christians have a totally effective advocate before God our Father, therefore, how do we live? And here come the three commands. So you got those two kind of indicative truths that are summing up everything he said so far. If that's a little bit hard for you, you're just parachuting in today and you're going, wow, like that's a lot. And then you just got to read chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 and you'll begin to see this is exactly why Jesus came and this is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was making access and he is becoming the advocate before God. This is fantastic news. I have to just stop and tell you. If you don't yet know God through Jesus Christ, this is wonderful news. Because what God is saying in his word is that you don't need to keep working. You don't need to keep trying. You don't need to go through ritual. You don't need to try and appease some angry deity. It's all been done for you. The thing that you must do is so simple and yet so difficult. You've got to admit that it's true. You have to admit that before God, your life is offensive. These things that you've been doing to try and appease God while you live your own way, this is offensive to God, for God has called you to live a righteous and holy life, to be perfect as he's perfect. I've yet to meet a human who's kept that standard. Have you done everything perfectly? Well, I've been pretty good. Have you ever told a single lie? Disqualified, not perfect. Have you ever had a lustful thought? Disqualified, imperfect. And now this God says to you, I've good news for you. I've made a way for you to get right with me. It's not by doing good things. It's not by religious ritual. It's not by atoning for sins yourself. It is by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is great news. And he invites every single one of you this day, this very morning, to come and to believe on Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and put your faith in him. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do it. Maybe the first time you've ever heard it. Who cares? Do you have to hear something 500 times to make it true? No, that's just true. Believe it. And trust in God. When you do that, God then requires a certain kind of lifestyle. And this is beginning now, this book of Hebrews that he's writing to Jewish Christians, it begins to turn towards this kind of instruction. These things being true, how then are you to live? And the first command he gives is this. This is a great command. Draw near to God. You are commanded to draw near to God. Some guys torture themselves over a girl. They do everything they can to get in the same geographical vicinity as the girl, and then they stay as far away from her as humanly possible. And they get all tied up in this knot. They just kind of, like a satellite that just hovers around her, just wondering, maybe she will read my mind. It used to be, I don't think your generation, you younger folks, I don't think you know this word, so I shall explain it to you. Wallflower. You know what a wallflower is? You go to the dance, and the wallflower is typically female, but we're going to pick on men today and call them wallflowers. A wallflower is somebody who leans against the wall, kind of hands behind the back, and just looks at everything going on and doesn't really get involved. Like a member of a studio audience on a television show. I used to live in Los Angeles. It was a fundraising thing. We'd go watch TV shows. It was the weirdest thing to be in a studio audience. It's just weird. It's different than a play, and it's weird. It's like people in the Old Covenant coming to worship, come to the tabernacle, come through the first doorway, come to the altar, but go no further. And the whole message of that covenant saying, draw near to God, but not too close. That's how some Christians are trying to live their life. They're trying to get, like, they're wallflower Christians. They're trying to stay on the outskirts. They're staying back a little bit. Something is causing them to withdraw. But here is this command where he says, in full imperatival force, let us draw near. How are you to draw near? Trembling? Head down, woe is me, dust and ashes. No. Look at, he gives more indicative statements here. Look at what he says. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Because, why? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Two more kind of indicative things there. Things that are true about you. Your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. The whole problem of the Old Covenant is all it could do was deal with ceremonial uncleanness. And so when that blood would splash across your face on the Day of Atonement and the blood is sprayed, when that blood splashes across your face, you say, I'm clean for now. But I got a whole year of sin ahead of me for which I will need to be atoned in another year from now, and another, and another. But now he says, figuratively speaking, our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ, figuratively, it's a metaphor. It's not actual blood sprinkling anyone's physical heart. But he's saying as the blood of Christ is sprayed across the heart of the Christian, what happens? The conscience is made clean. It is purified. This is what he was getting at in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, works that lead to death, to serve the living God? This is what the blood of Christ does. This is what the death of Christ does. The death of Jesus Christ sprinkles clean the conscience. So the conscience is finally able to stand before God because of what Christ has done. Not because you've lived perfectly. I think that's maybe where we get a little bit just kind of off the tracks. We think, if I've lived really faithful as a Christian, then I have a clean conscience. There's an element of that that's true, right? But what he's saying here is that overall, your position in front of God is that of a clean conscience, a good conscience, because Christ has done it all. And he has sprinkled clean your heart. Not only that, he says our bodies are washed with pure water. Another figurative statement. It could mean two things. It could be based on the washings of the old covenant that people would do. There were ceremonial washings. Or it could just be a reference to baptism. I think it's baptism. Either way, it is symbolic of spiritual washing, the spiritual washing away of sin. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's not speaking about your physical body. It's talking about you as your whole person. Not just the inner person, but the whole person has been washed away of sin. So, here's the point. These objective realities, these since statements, since the way is open, since the priest is there receiving us, are matched now by personal realities. You are clean. Your conscience is good and you are clean. Since all of that is true, since you have access, since there is an advocate, since your conscience is clean, and since you are pure in the eyes of God, draw near. Do you feel clean? If you answer no, that could be a sensitive conscience saying, no, I've sinned badly and I don't feel clean. But I would argue that's not nearly far enough. You are clean. In the terms in which are described in this passage, you are clean before God. And it is on the basis of that cleanness. It is on the basis of Him gaining that access, and it's on the basis of Him being your advocate that He now commands you to draw near to Himself. To reject drawing near by saying, well, I've been so bad, is to elevate your sin over the blood of Christ. It is to make more of you than it is of Jesus. And the right thing to do then, the right thing to do, Christian, is to say, I am a sinner and I have sinned badly, but I have an advocate. And He's made access. And as evil as I have been and as wrong as I have been, there is one who commands me to come. And so I come, and I only come because of Christ, and I only come because of His blood, and I only come because of what He's done. Who gets the glory then? He does. How are you to come? How are you to approach? No spiritual wallflowers allowed in the courts of heaven. He says, come sincerely. Did you see that? Verse 22. Let us draw near with what? A true heart. That means a heart that is sincere. No mixed motives. There's an inner sincerity. Maybe, just maybe, what is keeping us back from God is our insincerity. Maybe that's why we're not willing to come. Because if I come to God that way, the way that you're describing to me a minute ago, that's going to expose a lot in me, and it's going to require a lot from me. Maybe it's easier to be a spiritual wallflower. Maybe we want to be wallflowers so we can keep one eye out the window on the world, finding our hearts drawn there. But He says, come and come sincerely. Come with a true heart. Come with this inner sincerity. No mixed motives, but you're coming all the way to Christ. It's a battle to do that, isn't it, Christian? It's a battle to keep motives pure and to keep motives sincere. It is a battle to keep looking to Christ when there are so many competing interests for your attention. And yet He is commanding you, draw near. This is not just a mere invitation. The kind of thing you get in the mail and you say, nah, I don't want to go to that. I don't want to go to this. I don't want to go to that. Oh, this sounds good for me. No, He's saying you come. You come right now. Were you approaching God this week? How do you approach God? Were you approaching Him in His Word? Were you approaching Him in prayer? Were you approaching Him in fellowship with other saints? There's three very simple ways to approach God. You are to come sincerely. You are to come believingly. He says there, in full assurance of faith. What an interesting phrase. With complete conviction. Complete conviction of what? In faith. Complete conviction that God has made me clean. That's the context. You are to boldly come. You are to confidently come. And you are to come with complete conviction that God has made me clean. You are coming fully believing the gospel. I believe the gospel. I have sinned grossly. I have sinned badly. I have just been maybe not done anything horrible. I've just been bland. And I know that's an offense to you. I've been lukewarm, but I am coming boldly and I am believing on the gospel. Do you believe that God is strong enough and God is gracious enough to have really made you all the way clean? Or do you think He is weak? You think He can't clean you up? Do you have faith for it? You must, because it is commanded. Believe it. Act on it. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies are washed with pure water. You are clean. You have an advocate. You have access. There is absolutely nothing that can keep you from the Son of God. Nothing. Then he goes on. Command number two. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to your hope. Hope, the way the Bible uses it, is an expectation of a certainty, a future certainty. It's not hope like some of us really hoped the Leafs would win last night. That was not hope. That was vain wishing. Hope, the way the Bible uses it, is a confidence in a certain future. God has said this is going to be. Having hope, then, is putting your confidence in what God has revealed. So, hold fast the confession of your hope. This should, again, ring a bell to chapter 6. I want you to go back there, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. It says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it, the unchangeable character of his purpose, with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God can't lie. God has made a promise. Not only that, God has sealed the promise with covenant. And therefore, God is just doing all of that so that we would have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember that passage? And how that word forerunner was often used of the little kind of tugboat that would come outside the harbor, natural harbors, when the tides are out, the water level's too low, the big ships can't get in, so the little boats go out, they put the anchor onto the little boat, and the little boat goes into the safe harbor and drops the anchor of the big boat until tide comes back in, and then they can pull themselves into harbor. Why do they do that? Because if storms whip up, you want to have your anchor safely in the harbor. What Hebrews told us is that that's our hope. Our hope is that chain that joins anchor to ship. Our ship is out in the seas right now. We're being a little storm-tossed in this world. But our anchor holds within the veil, he says. And that hope, that confidence, is that chain that keeps us joined to where we are positionally in Christ. And so he says here, back to chapter 10, he says, you've got to hold on to that hope. You can't let go of that hope. Don't cut your anchors. But how do you hold on? Hold on consistently. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The word there is really unbendingly. In my mother's cottage, there is out in the front a kind of a marshy area. And on the other side of that, the remains of quite an old pier. that was there when they logged the area. So it's probably well over 100 years old. And the remains are just these logs. They're actual logs that were driven deeply down into the water. I've been alive for 44 years. I've been going to that cottage for 44 years. And some of those logs, they just stay there. They've been there for 100 more years. And they just remain there. They get battered by the waves. Sometimes they're under the water. Sometimes the water level is low, so they're above the water. They get pulled around by the ice. They get yanked. They get tossed. They get rained on. They get everything. And they just stay there. And in the summertime, in front of those sturdy logs grow up these bulrushes. And they grow as tall as me, and they look so strong and so powerful, and like they're going to take everything over, and we hate them because they block the view, and there they are, and they just grow up, and they're like this big, strong thing. But as soon as the wind blows, they start to blow. And if the waves really come, they get battered down. And when winter comes, they're toast. They're flattened under the snow and ice, and they're destroyed. They bend. Here, Hebrews says, hold on without bending, without hesitation, without interruption, without giving up, regardless of the storms. Jesus can calm a storm with a word, right? Back of the boat, peace be still, the water stops, the winds stop. Jesus can walk on top of angry waves when his disciples are rowing with all their might and going backwards. He has control of the storms. And he has control of the storm that you're walking in. Christian, you need to expect those storms. He is going to use them for his glory and for your good. He is the one who allows the waves, and they are necessary to show you how faithful he is. Yours is just to hold on to the anchor. Just hold on. Don't let go. You ever been at sea? You ever done any nautical stuff, holding onto a rope? I remember at that same cottage one time, a big storm came in. Boats were breaking loose, the neighbor's boat and my boat, and I'm standing on it, sitting on a dock, holding onto two ropes going, just getting pulled. As the two boats are trying to go in opposite directions, thinking, I wonder if my whole body will split in half. But you just hold on for some strange reason. You go out in a storm where there's lightning and water, and you hold on for some strange reason. God says to you, Christian, in the middle of all of the storms, when the ropes are tugging hard, just hold on. Hold on. Hold on consistently. Hold on honorably. Look at what he says here, verse 23. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for, here's the reason, he who promised is faithful. Cutting your anchor loose is calling into question the character of God. You see that? Cutting loose the anchor is calling into question the character of God. If you give up, you're saying God is not trustworthy. God is not reliable. God has given me more than I can handle. He is tempting me beyond what I am able to endure. God is not faithful. God is not just. God is not good. God is against me. God is not for me. No, as soon as you let go, that's what you say about God. So you must hold on honorably. The captain goes down with his ship. Say, I might die. Job said, though he slay me, I trust in him. Sometimes you're going to be looking at God that way. I mean, you're going to be under the pressure. You are going to be under the affliction. You are going to be under the trial. And the fire is burning hot. And everything in you just wants to let go. I need a rest. I need peace. I need an escape. And God says, don't let go. Hold on honorably. David would say in Psalm 119, verse 94, I love these words, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Now think about David's life. The guy is attacked for years and years by the man who he's going to be replacing as king. He's got enemies on every side. He's got betrayal. He's just got all kinds of things going on. And he looks at God and he says, save me, for I have sought your precepts. You see what he's saying there? He is, if I can put it this way, sometimes you need to test God back when God is testing you. You've got to look God in the face and say, all right, you promised you'd be faithful. So I'm sticking with your word. Now be faithful. I think it's right to pray this way. That's how David is praying in Psalm 119. I have sought your precepts. Now you save me. You save me, because if you don't save me, keeping your precepts is going to bring about my death. And so we look to God and we say, I am keeping your law. I am keeping your truth. I'm holding on. Everything in me wants to give up, but I am holding on. And the reason I'm holding on is because you told me to hold on. Now save me. And he will do it every single time, even if it means your martyrdom. I am yours. Save me. Hold on to your hope. Third command, a surprising turn. First, he says, approach me. He says, hold on to me. And thirdly, what does he say? Ponder your brothers. So think about me. Come to me. And then keep that anchor firmly fastened with me. Hold on tight. But now look around you. And ponder your brothers. Look at the words here, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the day of judgment, drawing near. Literally, what he says is, let us direct our minds toward one another and ponder one another. Let us direct our thoughts toward and ponder each other unto, it's kind of an awkward phrase, but unto provoking. Now, normally in the Bible, that word for provocation is very negative. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, you're just a despot in the house. You're just an angry, mean curmudgeon that bosses your kids around, doesn't give any explanation. You're mean and you're forceful and you're all those rotten things. You will drive your kids crazy, right? You will provoke them to anger. You are provoking them. And here he takes that word, provoke, and he says, think in your own mind, ponder each other, think about each other with the goal of figuring out a way to provoke your brothers and your sisters to love and to do good works. Little brothers are very skilled in pondering how to provoke. Little brothers, sometimes even big brothers, are very skilled at pondering how to provoke other siblings. They will lie awake at night, scheming ways to just say the right thing or do the right thing, because they know they're going to get this reaction, and then big brother's going to blow a fuse and pound them a little bit, and then they go, Mom, he's hitting me. It's a very strange cycle that happens with profound regularity. They do it all out of this carnal delight of watching their brother flip out and get into trouble. That's not what he's talking about for the church. Are we clear about that? We are to ponder one another and how we can prod and provoke one another to do two things. To love God and others and to do good works. This is radical thinking. What he's saying is, you don't come to this church in order for people to soothe you and to love you and comfort you. You come here thinking about one another, which means you're going to have to know each other, and pondering, how can I provoke my friends to do good works? How can I provoke my brothers and sisters to love more, to love God more, and to love others more? Maybe it's by my example. Maybe it's by my words. Maybe it's by identifying grace in them. Maybe it's by reminding them of the gospel. Maybe it's taking them with me as I do good works and showing them how good works are kind of an infectious thing that way. We don't know. But here's what he says. There's some things that have to be true. Number one, you have to come to church. Very simple. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Can we just be very blunt that you need to come to church? How can you know how to provoke somebody to love and good works if you don't know somebody? I read this proverb this week. Whoever isolates himself, this is Proverbs 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgments. If you are isolating yourself, and by the way, you can isolate yourself even when you're physically present in a church gathering, right? You can still there's really great ways of isolating yourself, to smile or, look at things on your phone or be occupied with things of the world, whatever it is. You can isolate yourself in a million ways, or you can just stay home. And he's addressing the most simple one here. And he's saying, when you isolate yourself, you're seeking your own desires. That is the complete opposite of Christian living. It's just the polar opposite. If that's how you live your life, you're not living as a Christian. Christians live in order to invite others into their lives. In fact, authentic Christianity demands community. If you do not have that community, you cannot live out authentic Christianity. It's impossible. Read the book of Acts. That is why in this church we have membership, and that's why one of the things our members promise to one another is that they'll be here. That really throws some people. Like, wow, you guys, like, you take attendance now? We don't really, but if you're gone for a couple months, we'll talk to you about it because you're not keeping your promise. We know that it is for our mutual good that all of us promise to be here. We say we're going to be here Sunday mornings. We say we're going to be in a Sunday night service or tag. And we say we're going to be here Wednesday nights. If you're a member and you're not regularly doing those things, you're not showing up Wednesday nights, or you're not at your tag, or you're here every other Sunday, you are not keeping your membership covenant. Repent. Don't not be a member. Just repent. And obey the scriptures. It's very simple here. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's why I'm bringing this up. If it was the habit of some in these days, I'm quite certain it's the habit of some in our days. To excuse ourselves, to come up with whatever we think is the next good reason to not be at church. There's always good reasons to not be at church. Do you believe there's an enemy of your soul? Do you believe that he might work through good things that appear good in order to distract you from things that are most important? To obey this command, you must be relationally connected to these people. That's why I love tags. I love what's going on in our own tag. I just love getting to know people better and understand them and encourage them in the gospel. There's more, though. You got to come to church. You got to hone your encouragement skills. That's what he says here in this kind of parallel statement. Not neglecting, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Every time you flip the calendar over, March is a-coming, isn't it? Every time you flip a page in the calendar, you are 1 month closer to the end of the world. So every day, the day is drawing near. This is called a little skilled technique here, because that means you should be encouraging one another more tomorrow than you do today. And then 2 days from now, you should be doing it more than tomorrow. You get the progress? So it should be increasing in your life that there would be more and more encouragement of other people. That's what's to be taking place in the Christian's life. What do? We all the more encourage one another by pondering one another so we can provoke one another to love and good works. What do you think happens to a church that takes those kinds of commands seriously? That personally you are drawing near to God all the time. Personally you are holding fast your hope in the middle of horrible trials. And personally you're coming here eager to discern how you can provoke your brothers and sisters to love and good works. We Christians have freedom. It's one of our core values at Grace Fellowship Church. Freedom. Freedom in Christ. We have a freedom from sin. We do not need to be enslaved to sin anymore. We are more free than any citizen of Egypt is today, or any other citizen of Canada is today. It doesn't matter what nation you live in. You can live under the most oppressive regime. If you are a Christian, you are free. And you are to use your freedom to draw near to God and to hold on to your hope and to ponder these brothers and sisters and how you might spur them on to love and good works. Do it, Christian, for God has commanded you to. Do it to His glory. Let us pray.